people who use this, and I'm grateful for that. So as you're finding Luke 13, quick word or two about what's going on in the life of the church family. We always like to take a moment and share what's going on, and you'll find these prayer guides. I think we had prayer cards maybe last week. We have prayer guides now in the pews. They're at the ends of the pews. These are excellent. Probably the best prayer guide I have seen in some time. I believe Carrie Essenprice put this together. There's just wonderful information about the culture of the unreached people group we are reaching. The Isan people along the Mekong River, northeast Thailand, as well as in Laos. And I invite you to take one of these. They should be at the ends of the pews. I like to actually access online. I go to our website and I click on the web page, and I look at that one online, and you can follow along online as well. But every day, pray for the team that is in Thailand. And in fact, they are there safely. Praise God. You know, praying throughout the day. Of course, I've got Michelle, my wife, and my youngest son, Nicholas, there, and very concerned about their safety. And they are there. They've reached their final destination. I spoke by way of FaceTime early this morning for just a few minutes with Michelle and saw her, and we'll pick that conversation up later on this evening. Of course, it's like tomorrow over there. They're 12 hours ahead. But do pray for God to do a great work through the team as God modifies, no doubt, the ministry and the mission of this particular trip. The flooding is quite considerable in Bangkok, and it's affecting a number of people, the Thai as well as Lao leaders, coming to the conference. So just remember to be in prayer for the mission team in Thailand. What else is going on? Well, tonight we have a very special service. I always look forward to our deacon ordination services. We're ordaining a fine young man this evening, Heath Buzzle, at 6 o'clock tonight. And our, of course, we call him Buzz, but our deacon ordination services are always warm and special and meaningful. We just sense the presence of God and the affirmation through the men of God, the fine servant leaders of Henderson's First Baptist. So I look forward to that this evening. Remember, this Saturday is the Marsh's Place Walk and Run. Marsh's Place, Henderson's local crisis pregnancy resource center. It's a great way to raise funds for women, mothers in need, as well as fathers. And don't forget, too, the special Halloween alternative coming up in just a couple of weeks. You'll get more information about that in Sunday school, too. By the way, let me say this. Kate's Farm, a couple weeks ago, you remember that fellowship? Wow. Continuing to get just rave reviews about Kate's Farm. I loved it. It was outstanding. I think, what do we have, like, I don't know, 150,000 people there, Ellie, or something like that? We had a bunch of people there. It was just a great time, and we're going to try to do that every year. So thanks again for just being there, you know, and getting to know your church family. All of these announcements are available in the Worship Weekly. They're available on the website. You can check it every day. But most importantly, you get the bulk of the information in Sunday school. Remember, every Christian needs a big group and small group. Okay, small group, that intimate fellowship and Bible study that you get together with folks in a small group where you can share and interact. And the information about what's going on around the church is primarily found out about in the small group. But we also need big group, corporate worship. We come together like this, the body of Christ, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, coming together to hear the Word of God, coming together to return the tithes to the Lord, to sing praises to His name. So corporate worship is important. We need big and small group. So as you're looking now at Luke 13, we're at the very end of the chapter. And before we read the text, it's going to be verses 31 to 35. Let me just say, yesterday morning in my quiet time, I was benefited by reading Andrew Murray's book, Waiting on God. Andrew Murray, the mission pastor of South Africa. And he wrote a gazillion books as well. Yeah, but this is a book all about waiting on God, all the phrases in the Psalms about waiting on God. Well, yesterday morning when I read this passage in the book, it reminded me a lot of what we were talking about with respect to active listening. One of the challenges of coming together and hearing the Word of God is to listen actively. Okay, we raise the bar high at Henderson's First. We expect every member to be a student of the Word of God. And so it's important that we come prepared to hear the Word of God. And our congregation, and I don't want to unduly boast about our congregation, but we come to hear the Word of God. We come anticipating that. We come to be a student of the Word of God. And so we expect to hear from Him when we come together. This is a mature congregation in that regard, and I'm grateful for that. But Murray warns about our coming together and not being prepared to hear, or just coming in wanting the preacher to kind of move us, to entertain us. Let me just read to this. I thought it was a good point that he makes, and I'll try to get into it without explaining a lot of the greater context of this particular chapter in the book. But here's what he writes: a minister has no more solemn duty than teaching people to wait upon God. Because that is my most solemn duty, to teach every one of us, including pastor, to wait upon God. Now, Murray applies this to the matter of preaching. And he's making reference to an incident in the book of Acts. And you may remember this as I read. Murray asks, why was it that in the house of Cornelius, when Peter spake these words, that the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard him? They said, we're all here before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And the point is, Peter spoke the word of God and they were prepared to hear it. They said, we're gathered here to hear what God has to say to us. And so Murray applies this truth to the expectation to hear from God when we gather together for worship like we are right now. And so he writes this: we may come together to give and to listen to the most earnest exposition of God's truth with very little spiritual profit if there be no waiting for God's counsel. He adds, so in all of our gatherings, we need to believe in the Holy Spirit as the guide and the teacher of God's saints when they wait to be led by Him into the things which God hath prepared. Now, let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading as we listen to the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, who is our guide, who is speaking to us through His Word. We have our Bibles open because we believe God's going to speak to us. We keep our Bibles open during the message because this is the Word. And we anticipate God is going to have a Word for every single one of us. Well, let's pick it up then at verse 31. Jesus has just spoken about the narrow way, about entering into the kingdom of God. That was the passage for our study last week. Brother Matt preached that. I listened to the message yesterday afternoon. I always want to catch up. You know, I don't want to miss anything. And Jesus spoke about entering the kingdom of God. And then in verse 31, he picks up with what happened on that very day. Okay, verse 31 and following. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, to Jesus, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray now. Dear God, you are our teacher this morning. You are our guide. So we pray, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, in His name we pray. Amen. And amen. Be seated, please. Well, most of you know that before I was in the ministry, I served as a parole officer for several years in the state of Georgia. And I nearly always joke about my 7 years as a parole officer as, in many ways, being better preparation for ministry than seminary training. Both are actually very good. But as I reflect on my years as a parole officer, memorable to me was a recurring event called an administrative parole hearing. We would have parole hearings frequently in our office or a nearby location where an errant parolee would be addressed or redressed concerning his activity. And in those hearings, our chief parole officer would frequently address the parolee the way a judge would address a defendant who had a rap sheet of criminal activity as long as our arms. And he would say this. He'd say, "Mr. So-and-so, your reputation precedes you." And that was just a way of saying, you know, you've become pretty well known for your criminal activity. You really don't need any introduction. We already know who you are. You know, your reputation for badness precedes you. Now, in these few short verses of our text, Jesus mentions Jerusalem no less than three times. And in essence, he is saying, Jerusalem, you've become pretty well known for your criminal activity. Your reputation precedes you. Jerusalem, the one who kills prophets, the one who stones those who are sent to you. Jerusalem, you who have a monopoly on being the locale for killing God's servants, Jerusalem. And this statement, I mean, it cannot be, can it, that a prophet should die anywhere else except in Jerusalem? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And he is on his way to Jerusalem to die. He is going there to die on the cross for your sins. He's going there to die on the cross for my sins. He's been on his way for quite some time now, as we've noted in the Gospel of Luke. He's on his way with determination, with precision, with respect to his timing. Nothing will stop him from his purposes. He will get there and he will accomplish the mission for which he was called. I want to share with you this morning wonderful truths about the unstoppable Jesus. The unstoppable Jesus. Now, there are two main considerations for us this morning, two main headings. I'm going to go quickly because I've got like 25 pages of notes and not that many minutes to go. So I'm going to move quickly. But two main considerations for us as a result of this text. Two main considerations about Jesus Christ. What may we consider together? Number one, if you're a note taker, write this down. Consider first his divine control. Consider Christ's divine control. Did you know Jesus Christ is in control of absolutely everything? He's in control. Nothing will hinder his purpose. Nothing will stop him from accomplishing his plan. Having written that down in your mind or in your notes, look again at verse 31. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to Jesus, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." All right, now some Pharisees have come to Jesus. They warn him to get out of town. They say, because Herod wants to kill him. Now, most of us, if we've read through the Gospels, we're kind of struck by this phrase because most of the time we think of Pharisees as the bad guys. You know, they're the ones who are after Jesus. Okay, but not all were bad. Note closely there in verse 31, Luke writes, some, not all, some Pharisees came to Jesus. Apparently, these were Pharisees sympathetic to Jesus' call, to Jesus' mission. We need not assume they were somehow trying to, you know, mislead Jesus and hurry him up on his way that he might die and kind of get out of their business. Some were sympathetic toward Jesus, right? We know that, don't we, from John 3. What's the name of the Pharisee? Do you remember? Yeah, Nicodemus. Or what about in Acts 5, the Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel? Here was another one sympathetic to the ways of Jesus. Why, even in the very next passage, your Bible's open, you can let your eyes just move a little ways ahead. And Lord willing, when we're gathered together next week, Luke 14, verse 1, it happened when he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. He's going to eat in the home of a Pharisee. Okay? They're not all bad. There are some who are sympathetic to him, some who invite him in. Now, side note here, this is not the main point, but I have to give this side note here. I mean, Jesus could have said, well, the majority of these Pharisees are a bunch of self-centered crazies, and I want nothing to do with them, which is probably the way I might have felt led to act, or perhaps you might have felt led to respond. You know, look, I've tried to talk to this person or these people. I want nothing to do with them. And I'm washing my hands of them entirely, you know, and we just give up. Well, we can thank God for the loving, patient, persevering example of our Lord Jesus. Verse 32, he said to them, look in your Bible now. And he said to them, verse 32, go tell that fox. How do you like that? Go tell that fox. Fox, behold, listen. I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Let's talk about this verse for a moment. Jesus knew Herod Antipas to be a schemer, a plotter, cunning trickery, deception like a fox. And that's why he addresses Herod Antipas as a fox. Go tell that fox. Go tell that schemer. Go tell that schemer that I'm going to continue my ministry today, tomorrow. Third day, I'll be finished. Now, listen, that's a paraphrase of verse 32. Today, tomorrow, the third day. Do you see that? That's an idiom. It's kind of a proverb that simply meant, I'm going to continue my work. Nothing's going to stop me. I'm going to do this today. I'm going to do that tomorrow. Nothing will be over until it's over. Today, tomorrow, third day, and then I'm finished. Okay? So it's not like three 24-hour periods. It's just a way of saying, tell Herod, business as usual. Nothing can stop me. Tell Herod, I work independently, okay, of his plots and his schemes. He's not going to stop me. He's not going to hinder my purposes. You tell Herod, that fox, business as usual. That's the point. Jesus knew where he was going. It's good to be with someone who knows where they're going, isn't it? I mean, on the other hand, isn't it frustrating to be behind somebody in the car, behind somebody who has no clue where he's going? Isn't that frustrating? You know, it's always good to know where you're going. It's good to know, for example, when you're going to shop, you know, how long you're going to be there, what you're looking for, exactly what you intend to find, and exactly when you're going to leave the store and go home. Isn't that right, men? It's good to know that, isn't it? It's good to be with people who know that. Jesus knew where he was going. He had a plan. Nothing would hinder his plan. He's got a timetable with perfect precision, a supernatural clockwork kind of moving moment by moment by moment by moment. So we see again the steadfast determination of our Lord to complete the task for which he had come. He came to die. So he says in the last part of verse 32, on the third day I shall be perfected. It's a way of saying the day will come, not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, but the day will come. My work will be complete. That is to say, the redemptive work that I am doing for you, dying on the cross for you. It'll happen at the right time. He came to die. Now look, he's in control then, isn't he, of every single event. Everything happens according to his plan. He's moving inexorably, day by day, moment by moment, the ministry of healing the sick, of casting out demons. He says, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. The day will come when it'll be finished. And so verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. It cannot be that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. A proverbial way of saying, you know, given Jerusalem's reputation for killing God's servants, I mean, it would be highly unusual, wouldn't it, for any prophet to die outside of that city with that reputation. That's the place, you know, that has the monopoly on killing the bad guys. That's what he means here. Now, by the way, just quickly, Jerusalem does have that reputation. You read the Old Testament enough, you see that many people were stoned. A prophet stoned to death in Jerusalem. And that this was not unusual at all. Well, they wanted to stone David, you may remember, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. They wanted to stone David to death. They did stone to death Adoram in 1 Kings 12. Naboth, remember, was stoned to death in 1 Kings 21. Zechariah stoned to death in Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And Jerusalem will live up to this bad reputation by killing the Lord Jesus Christ, not too much longer after Jesus speaks these words. And the early church faces, many of the leaders, the same plight. Consider Stephen in Acts 7, stoned to death. You see then why Jesus says, Jerusalem, you guys who stone the prophets, who kill God's servants. But understand, he may have said, You know, it isn't over until my work is over. I'm going to keep doing my ministry. Tell Herod I'm on my own timetable. I'm in control of everything. I'll die when it's my turn to die. He came to die. We're reminded of that again in this passage, that Jesus came primarily to die. Please let us remember that. He did not come so much to be our moral example, though He is that. Nor did Jesus come so much to heal the sick, though He did that. Jesus did not come so much to tell stories, though He did that. He did not come so much to hold babies in His arms and bounce them on His knees, as surely He must have done. But He did not come primarily to do that. Came primarily to die. And He left the glory of heaven, and He came to you and He came to me in this fallen world to die for our sins on the cross. And so Mark 10 and 45 encapsulates the entire ministry, doesn't it? When Jesus says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. To what extent, Jesus? To give His life as a ransom for many. He came to die. And so He can say in John 10, look, My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. Herod Antipas doesn't take it from me. Nobody stops me. Listen, I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. That's why Christ came. Let's remember that. He came primarily to die. Now, He knew He would die. He's on His way to die. This is the crowning work of everything Christ is and does. This is the truth that gripped Isaac Watts, you know, the hymn writer, when he says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" You know, when you come to grips with the fact that Jesus died on the cross for you, for your sins, it changes everything. For years, I thought that being a Christian was just about doing the things of Jesus, following the moral example of Jesus. Sermon on the Mount is the way into heaven. Do this stuff, in you go. That's not it at all. Sermon on the Mount is that which the Christian lives who's been redeemed, the one who knows something of the grace of God, who's been gripped by the fact that Jesus came to die. That's His primary mission. So if He's coming to die, nothing can hinder His purposes. He's in complete control of everything. I don't think we can say that enough. Verses 31, 32, 33. This is the point. He's in control. Tell Herod, business as usual. How can Jesus say that? Because, you see, He's more than a man. He's God. I mean, He has time in His hands. He ordains all things as God in the flesh. Embodied. So the truths of Proverbs 19, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails, is true for Christ. His purpose will prevail. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Tell Herod it's business as usual. Herod tried to stop Jesus. Herod the Great tried to stop Jesus. The first Herod, didn't he? Jesus is born and Herod the Great tries to stop Him. Orders the death of all of the infants for 2 years and under. But Herod the Great couldn't stop Him. Satan tried to stop Jesus. You remember that? By tempting Him in the wilderness, but Satan couldn't stop Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees tried to stop Jesus from teaching, but they couldn't stop Jesus. Herod Antipas tries to stop Jesus, but Herod Antipas can't stop Him. The soldiers try to stop Him, but they can't stop Him. The cross can't stop Him. The death can't stop Him. The grave can't stop Him. He's the unstoppable Jesus. He's in complete control of all things. Secondly, consider His divine compassion. We move from His divine control to His divine compassion. Do you hear the love in verse 34? Look in your Bible. Can you feel? I mean, the pathos of this. Oh, you can see His heart pounding. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one, in spite of this, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her. How often? How often, how many times I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the love of Christ? In spite of the fact that here are these guys who are stoning to death God's servants, he says, I long to gather you the way a hen gathers her chicks. You ever watch a hen gather her chicks under her wings? What a picture of love and compassion and protection and preservation of life. I long, he says, to do that for you, Jerusalem. But you were not willing. No one is forced to come to know the Lord. In the mystery of God's sovereign election and predestination, we still have free will. I can't explain how it works, but there's a free choice to be made that somehow is compatible to the sovereignty of God. Jerusalem is not saved, not because they're not predestined to be saved, but because they're not willing. Oh, how long? He says, I wanted to gather you, but you're not willing. So the truth of John in chapter 1, verse 11, we see here, don't we? That he came unto his own and his own received him not. So Jesus, what does he do? He looks ahead 40 years to this horrid destruction of the temple of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans, A.D. 70, when Jerusalem's house is left desolate. That's what he's talking about in verse 35. Look again, verse 35. See. Your house is left to you desolate. This is a reference. Jesus looks ahead and is, again, and he's God, right? In the flesh, he sees all things. So he can look ahead 40 years. And most of you know this. The temple is destroyed in A.D. 70. The Romans come in and just destroy the temple. Thousands of people murdered. And so that's why he says, your house is left to you desolate, verse 35. That is the barren fig tree that we read about earlier in chapter 13. Will not remain barren without the judgment of God. And then Jesus makes this statement. It's a little kind of, perhaps a little difficult for us to really know exactly what he's talking about here. But he says, I say to you, look again at verse 35. I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we want to ask Jesus, you know, exactly what do you mean by that, Jesus? Because you just said, you know, this horrible destruction is coming to Jerusalem. I mean, it sounds as like it's all over for, you know, the Jews. And yet, you make this statement, you'll not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, this statement could refer to a forced confession. I say a forced confession, that is a confession apart from conversion, apart from salvation, that will be made one day by every current unbeliever. Now, we know that's so, don't we? Paul wrote about that in Philippians chapter 2. You know, the day is going to come when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will do so willingly, lovingly, voluntarily, those who are believers. Some will be forced to confess he is Lord when it is everlastingly too late for their soul. Man, that is a scary thing to think about, isn't it? So the pompous atheist or agnostic who says, hey, look, I believe what I will believe. You believe what you will believe. I think Jesus was a nice guy, but he certainly wasn't Lord. Don't give me that business. Our soul should shudder in compassion for that lost person. And one day the confession will be made, apart from salvation, from the horror of hell. I read last week in my study the statement by J.C. Ryle to this effect. Listen to what he says. Just let this sink in. He said, earth is the only place in God's creation where there is any infidelity or unbelief. Earth is the only place in all of God's creation where there is unbelief. And then he made this statement. Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late. Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late. That may be what Jesus means when he says, your house is left to you desolate. You're being judged for rejecting me as Messiah. And you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But it'll be a forced confession. Now, one may also interpret the phrase in verse 35, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, positively. That certainly is possible. The Apostle Paul speaks of a future mass conversion of Jews. We know this, don't we? We went through the book of Romans. We spent some time on this. And Romans chapter 11, especially verses 26 and 7, Paul writes of a time when the Jewish people, in the main, not every single one without exception, but such a large number of them, in the main, will come to know Christ and receive Him as Messiah. And Paul seems to tie that time into Christ's second coming, when the Deliverer comes out of Zion. They'll look upon Him whom they have pierced, you see. And then they'll be convicted by the Spirit of God and receive Christ as Lord and Savior at that time. So it could as well be that. But the picture we are left with, most importantly for us this morning, is a picture of divine compassion, isn't it? I mean, here is Jesus who loves the way a hen loves her chicks, arms stretched out over them, lovingly caring for them and protecting them. What a beautiful picture of God. It's a frequent picture, isn't it? The picture of God as a loving one who gathers children under His wings. I've got many references. I'll just give you a couple from Psalms. David loved to refer to God this way. Psalm 17, David said, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." Have you ever said that to God? Hide me under the shadow of your wings. We sang something like that earlier. I forget which hymn it was. But we said something about, hold me in your arms, in your loving arms. And never let me go. That's the idea. Psalm 36, 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Psalm 61, 4. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. What wondrous love, you know, of God who shelters us in His wings. Now, from these two main considerations then, Christ's divine control, Christ's divine compassion, there are then two reasons why every Christian listening to this message right now can be encouraged today. And two reasons every Christian sitting in this congregation right now can be encouraged this week. I've jot these down if you can't remember them, but they're pretty easy to remember. Number one, every Christian can say, God knows what He's doing in my life. I am encouraged to know that God knows what He's doing in my life. Did you know God knows what He's doing in your life? He does. He's in complete control of everything. He's in control of every moment. Today, tomorrow. It's not going to be completed until it's completed. He's at work. He's in control of your life. Everything. You and I want to question why this and why that. It's our nature to do that. But at the end of the day, we can say, I know this. God knows what He's doing in my life. God knows what He's doing in my life. Say that. Say that with me. Would you say that? Say it. Let's say it together. God knows what He's doing in my life. You bet He does. You know, all He's doing is working out Romans 8, 28, 29. God works all things together for good to those who love Him. It's to the Christian. To those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God is at work in your life to conform you to the image of His Son, to make you like Jesus. Now, isn't that what you want? Sure it is. You pray that. I pray that. I want to. I need to be more like Jesus. God, help me be more like Christ. Okay. All right. I know what I'm doing in your life. I'm working all things together for your good, for my glory, to conform you, to make you like your Lord, the lover of your soul, Jesus Christ. Yeah, I know what I'm doing in your life, He says. Okay, so God's working in your school, all right? He's working through that test grade. He's working through that research paper. He's working at your workplace. He's working in your marriage, okay? He's working in your loneliness. He's working through your financial difficulties. He's working through your ups. He's working through your downs. He's working through the good times and the bad times as well. But He knows what He's doing in your life. Secondly, I can also say not only that God knows what he's doing in my life, and that brings me encouragement because of his divine control. Secondly, because of his divine compassion, I can say that God loves me and he covers me with his loving arms. That's a beautiful picture. I want you to get that in your mind, a picture of God in his love. And this isn't idolatry. I don't want you to try to picture God and say, this is what God looks like. But at least we have this beautiful image, don't we, of a bird sheltering her chicks under her wings. This is God's love for you, Christian. Man, he loves you. He wants to shelter you. He wants to protect you. He wants to preserve you. He loves you. Let that image come to mind, okay, this week when you're wondering about things. That this is the God who loves you. He knows what he's doing in your life, and he loves you, and he covers you with his loving arms. And let me just say, I mean, isn't this the beautiful thing about the redemptive work of Christ? He came primarily to die so that we might know his love in this way, that the love of God for you and for me, we're sinners, separated from God, but by grace, through faith in Christ alone, we trust him as our Lord and Savior. Now we have the Father's love for us. Why? Because it's bound up in his Son. The Father loves the Son perfectly. And if you and I are in Christ Jesus, then he loves you and me that way. Isn't that awesome? So he'll never love you any less, just as he'll never love you anymore. His love for you is bound up in his love for Jesus Christ. Father's love bound up in the love for the Son. And you're included in that warm embrace. I love that. I love that when I sin. I don't say that boastfully as though I'm looking forward to sinning. I don't mean that. True sinners hate their sin. Amen? Amen. That was a good place to say amen, really. Missed a good opportunity. That was a good place to say amen. Yeah. I mean, I hate my sin. You hate your sin. We feel conviction of our sin. And yet, God's love for us never changes. Because we're in Christ Jesus. Man, that spurs us on to live the way we're called to live. So we feel like failures sometimes when we sin. But the joy of redemption and the glory of his grace, God loves us in Christ Jesus. And like a hen gathering her brood under her wings, God continues to just bunch us together in his loving arms and to never let us go. Fanny Crosby, she was blind, but I want to tell you, she could see God's love. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. Isn't this great? Then the refrain, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, the shadows of dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life with the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. Christian, you know that love? Then this is a love that you share with others. Isn't that right? The reason why some of us don't witness, we don't know that love. I mean, that's it. I can tell you as a Christian, that's why I was reluctant to witness for a number of years. I just didn't know the love. When you know the love, man, you share the love, okay? And so we share the love with our neighbor, with our classmate, a coworker, retailer, the waiter. I mean, with a stranger, right? With the person from every tribe, nation, tongue, ethnicity. It doesn't matter whether they're on the high ranking of the ladder or the low ranking. Every people group throughout the world, we're willing to share that love. I mean, in the words of one missionary, if the arms of God's people do not reach around the whole world, they're too short. Christians love because they are loved. Because we feel the warm embrace of God. Well, that's for the Christian. What about the non-Christian? Well, Jesus says in John 6:37 to every lost person this morning, the one who comes to me, I will in no means cast out. Isn't that awesome? If you don't know Christ in a saving way, here's what he says. If you come to me, I'm not going to cast you away. I love that. Yeah, but Jesus, don't I have to? Listen, just come to me. I'm not going to cast you away. Yeah, but you don't know. Yeah, I know you. Come to me. He who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Are you lost? Do you know Christ? Are you saved? Do you know that love? If not, come to Christ. He will in no, by no means this morning cast you away. Let's pray to Him. Would you stand to your feet as we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, in the shortness of our time together this morning, we marvel nonetheless. We marvel nonetheless at these wonderful truths. Lord Jesus, more than a man, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. The joining together of two natures in one person forever. So that, Lord Jesus, You are in complete control of all things. And You have a complete compassion for all people. We thank You for that. And we pray, God, that You'll remind us of it. These two encouragements, remind us of them here in a few moments as we depart from this room. And as we go about the business of living today for Your glory. God, remind us that You are the God who knows what You're doing in our lives. However difficult it may seem for us to figure out, You're the God who has already figured. Help us live in light of that truth. And how thankful we are as sinners, as worms, according to Isaac Watts. Yet, Your love is extended to us eternally through Christ Jesus our Lord. The blessed union of Christ. May we never take it for granted. Oh God, help us live now in light of these truths and share this love with others, the power of the gospel, as You grant us opportunity. And Father, as we pray, knowing there may certainly be lost persons among us, perhaps standing right next to us, a lost mom or dad or son or daughter, God, we pray for conviction, Your Holy Spirit, to do the work necessary to get hold of that soul and bring that soul to faith in Christ. Please do that. Some of you this morning, if you're lost and you know you need to be saved, we're going to sing a hymn of surrender in a moment. We're going to be saying the words, I surrender all. Listen, that's all God wants. Just surrender this morning. While there's time, make your way to the front, that you might make that joyful confession. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I believe in Christ Jesus. I freely, willingly acknowledge He is Lord of my life. Do that now while you can, voluntarily, that you not be forced to do so. Involuntarily. Come to Christ and be saved. Some of you have been visiting this church. It's pretty clear this is where God wants you to be a member. You just haven't signed on yet. Well, stop standing on the sidelines. Allow God to use you in a powerful way. Your special gifts, background, your experiences, your talents. Get under the loving accountability of brothers and sisters who are going to run the race with you. And this morning, come and say, I want to join this church. We'd love to have you. I've been praying for you. You come this morning and say, would you have me? Of course. Our doors are open to receive you. Just come as God leads. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus right now that we'll truly think about what we're saying when we say, I surrender all. And as we sing, we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing, church. And as we do sing, however He's leading, you come. Come to join this church this morning. Come to be saved. Come requesting baptism. But come as God leads right now. Let's sing to Him.
All to Jesus,
I surrender this morning.
All to Him I freely.
Now you come as God's leading. Just tug it at your heart. Just get up and say, yes,
I will love and trust Him in His presence daily live.
Amen. Tell Him this morning, I surrender.
I surrender.
Give You my life, my soul, my all.
I surrender
all to Thee, my blessed Savior.
I surrender.
Sing another verse. We're going to sing one more verse. Sing.
All to
now, please,
Jesus,
if God's tugging at your heart while there's time, come.
I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly Thine.
Yes.
Let me feel Thy Holy Spirit.
It's my prayer, Lord,
truly
today, this week.
Truly know that Thou art mine.
Tell the Lord,
I surrender all.
Amen, church. Sing to the Lord.
I surrender all
to Thee.
All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender.
Amen. Amen. Church family, thank you so much. Again, I like to brag on you for your attention to the Word of God. There are a lot of places where, let me just say I'm grateful for the way you listen to the Word of God. And I look forward to seeing you back here this evening for our ordination service, 6 o'clock. What an encouragement it will be to Brother Heath Buzzle that we come together as the body of Christ for the purpose of ordaining him to the deacon ministry. And so I look forward to that this evening, 6 o'clock. Off we go to small group now, from big group to small group. See you back again this evening for big group again. Let's pray and be dismissed. Alan, thank you. And Mike, thank you for the music. Lead us in prayer. God bless you, church. I'll see you back here this evening.
Father, as we leave this room this morning, may we reflect continually what you are doing in our lives and are confident in what you are doing. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we'll proclaim. Our praise accept, our hearts reflect the bounty of your name.